I'd like to welcome those of you who are visiting with us and trust that you'll have an enjoyable time. We welcome those out of state as well as those in the state and trust that you come back and visit with us. The meetings for the coming week, most of which are in your bulletin, if you have one, the meetings primarily on Wednesday, the Bible study on Wednesday evening, a time of the study of the book of Hebrews. Trust that you'll prepare your lesson, at least study the portion, come along, prepare to discuss that important chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Thursday evening, the ladies' prayer meeting at the home of Mrs. Winnie Smith. Invite the ladies to join in prayer. Many, many local churches are held together by praying sisters, sisters who are sisters in the Lord, who have gathered for the sake of prayer. And we appreciate and value the prayers of the sisters of this local church and trust that many of you will join those who now come at the home of Mrs. Winnie Smith on Thursday evening at 7:30. The other announcement, we have a number of young people going to camp, and I think we have enough rides. We have 3 cars offered to go, and there are many of our young people who are going. We would like to remind you that simply to send our children to camp is not accomplishing our full responsibility. They are going there for a number of reasons, some to meet friends of differing sexes, others because of the enjoyable situation, others to enjoy the handiwork of God, but we trust that God will reach down to their hearts and really bless them and change their lives. But we know this can't be accomplished unless we pray. And Mr. Bernie O'Neill has sent a good number of cards with the names of some of the young people who will be attending camp, not only from here but elsewhere, and have invited us as a local church to engage in prayer. And some of these cards have been distributed among, I guess, the ladies in the chapel. If someone else would like to take a name, I guess there's 6 or 7 names on each card. You see my wife, she will be glad to give you a card, and we'd appreciate it if you would daily remember these meetings that the children will be engaged in prayer. I'd remind you of the meetings on the Lord's Day coming, the Lord's Supper at 9 o'clock, a time we gather for the communion service to remember the Lord in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. At 10:15, the Bible Education Hour with a Bible class, a Sunday school class for every age group, and the morning service at 11:15. Trust that you'll be with us, and that you'll bring a friend, and that you'll enjoy the time together. I think this takes care of all of the announcements with the exception of, Henry. How are you, Henry? Henry and the Great Society is a booklet of about 108 pages, which you ought to read. It's a story of a man, as a young man, a child really, who began life and found that society encroached upon every part of his life. And he found it almost impossible, virtually impossible, to fight society. And we'd like you to get a copy of this. They're distributed free, but if you'd like to help to pay for the publication of it, you can pick up a copy and put something in the box. If you can't afford it, well, you just go ahead and take one, and we hope that the blessing which you receive will be amply repaid, because we'll perhaps get several other copies and pass them on. We said earlier, if you take a copy and don't read it, begin to read it in 30 days, bring it back. Because already the Great Society has crowded out reading from your schedule. But if you can afford to spend a few minutes each day, chapters are short, and you can begin in 30 days, you can pick up a copy and read it. If you can't, you bring it back, because there are perhaps other people who are not so crowded by the society and would like to read it. Thank you so much.
Right, for our next hymn, let's turn to number 141. Number 141.
He has made me free.
Favorite, and I didn't know it, and so the requestor offered to lead it for us. So we're going to sing, is it Good News? That's the name of it. So Todd, if you and Wesley would like to step up and sing for us. All right. Would all of you like to come up? Tim tonight, let's turn to number 279.
Love eternal.
Thank you very much for your lovely singing, Mr. Cozen.
Get wired for sound here. In the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 19, we're ready to read from verse 11. We have a new chart this evening, and we'll try and review it with you. Help to bring us up to date. We're just about run off our last chart. So our chart maker, Mrs. Hoffmeyer, and her assistants have come through just in time. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with sword which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Shall we pray together? Our Father, our minds and our hearts are somewhat surprised as we pass through the New Testament and see the glories of the Savior, his perfect life, his perfect death, the expansion of the gospel as it goes forth from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the apostle to the Gentiles preaches and teaches and writes to churches all around Asia Minor. As we come to the conclusion of this great New Testament, we see a picture which is gruesome indeed, because for those who refuse the blessings of grace, they must receive the reckonings of judgment. We ask this evening that again you will encourage our heart and our mind, we might hear thy voice speak to us, we might learn in the mind, be encouraged in the heart, strengthened in the will, to be more useful in thy service. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to very briefly review of our additional chart. See if we can't come up to date. We have been for how long? Somebody says too long. Yes. Okay. We've been discussing Daniel's 70 weeks, which comes out of chapter 9 of Daniel, and deals specifically with the period of time after the destruction of Jerusalem, and beginning really with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through the end, describes what is called 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the nation of Israel, and upon thy holy city, which is the city of Jerusalem. And it describes events which were to take place from the time of Daniel on. These events begin with the rebuilding of the street and the wall in troublesome times. And if you compare the book of Nehemiah, you'll see this to be the case. There was a command to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It speaks that the time of the coming of the Lord of the Messiah was to be a total of 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks, and since they are prophetic weeks of years, you have a total of 483 years, 69 times 7, 483. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, has laid this out very clearly for us, and shows to us that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the triumphal entry when Christ entered the city of Jerusalem on the colt, was exactly 69 weeks of years to the very day. And he has that written out for us. Daniel 9 goes on to say that after this time shall Messiah be cut off and have nothing or not for himself. We know that this took place. We know that we have it in recorded for us in the Gospels. When he died, he was buried, he rose again. You have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Shortly after his resurrection, you have the descent of the Spirit, which of course gives to us the church age, beginning with Pentecost. In Daniel chapter 9 again, we come back to the fact that Jerusalem is to be destroyed by the people of a Roman prince yet to come, and that Roman prince will be in the tribulation period. Titus then took Jerusalem, or the people under Titus took Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was a question asked by the disciples in Matthew chapter 24. When shall these things be? When is the destruction of Jerusalem going to happen? And it's answered for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. All right, we then are in a gap of the what we call the church age. Daniel 9:26 speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the next event that Daniel 9:26 speaks of is the signing of the covenant. So we today are somewhere in the church age. The next event, as far as prophecy is concerned, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air. We have the dead raised from the dead. We have the alive, the living believers caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through the end, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 58. So we have the resurrection of the church, believers. If I were to die today as a believer in Jesus Christ were to come tomorrow, I would be raised from the dead.
I would then go to be with the Lord. If Christ were to come tonight and we were alive, the Lord would take out of this local congregation those who were believers. Those who would be left behind would be left to enter the tribulation, a period of judgment, a period of unusual judgments, purging judgments, which the world has never seen. If you have questions, we'll take them at the end of our study this evening. Perhaps you have some. Immediately after, as best we can see, the rapture of the church, we have what Daniel chapter 9 speaks of as the signing of the covenant. He shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. If you're following in Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 20, in verse 27, he, this Roman prince that is to come, he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and he will establish himself as God according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. It is called the abomination of desolation by Daniel 9:27. It's also called this in Matthew 24:15. The seals, trumpets, and these bowls are symbols of judgments which have been poured out upon the world, will be poured out upon the world during this tribulation period. You can see that it's Daniel's 70 weeks of years. It's the last week, approximately 7 weeks, 7 years long. According to Matthew and Revelation, you have 3.5 years. And 3.5 years or 42 months. The last half has been called the Great Tribulation, Jacob's Trouble, the Wrath of God, and any number of other names referring to this period of time. But the signing of the covenant is spoken of in Daniel 9. And we don't have any reference to this in the book of Revelation, but we do take up exactly after that when the rapture of the church takes place. We have chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation dealing with the church as it is today and as it was in John's day. Chapter 4 then gives to us a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven with a multitude of people around Him, praising Him. Chapter 5 is the same picture. As far as the church is concerned, as soon as the church is raptured, as best we can see, the judgment seat of Christ will take place, which will be a review of the reward, review of our works, how we have spent our time. Remember that every idle word must be given an account, and there will be the review of wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stone. And this, of course, we must attend to. Christ will be there, and we will have our works reviewed. All right, from chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 19, we have these judgments described. And we believe them to be chronological, although there are portions in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 which are not exactly chronological. There are times when the author goes back and recapitulates what has taken place or reiterates what the Lord has revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament. The first half of this seems to be a period of peace, a measure of peace. The signing of the covenant will be a covenant of peace, allowing a measure of religious freedom. And at the middle, or after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will establish himself as God in the temple of God. He will require everyone to have the mark of the beast in their forehead or in their palm of their right hand. And if they refuse this, there will be the mark of death, or shall we say the impending judgment of death. He will not be able to carry this out completely because God is going to protect many of His believers, the remnant, the 144,000 at least, and perhaps thousands of others. All right, of this, then we have the second coming of Christ for Israel and the Gentiles. And if you were to take your Bible and to compare the rapture of the church described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also in 1 Corinthians 15, you'd see a distinct difference between the coming of Christ to the air for the church and His coming to the Mount of Olives for Israel. There are a number of events which take place at the second coming. There is the living Israel judged in the wilderness, and this is recorded for us in the book of Matthew chapter 24, and also in 25. You have righteous Israel is raised from the dead. You have a resurrection. They are judged, and there is, of course, the resurrection of the just, spoken of in Daniel chapter 25 and verse 30 we have here, and also chapter 12. I don't see that here. You have the Old Testament patriarchs, those who were believers before the cross, we believe will be raised here, which is called the first resurrection. And we have the thought of the first resurrection, the second resurrection, or the last resurrection. The first resurrection takes place in approximately three parts, always referring to believers, not in sequence, but rather a difference of people. First resurrection always refers to believers, the second resurrection to unbelievers. You have the judgment of the living Gentiles in the wilderness, and you have the creation delivered from the curse, which was enunciated in the book of Genesis, and will be described for us in Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 66, and chapter 65. Okay, our new chart then brings to us the from the event over there, which is the end of the Jewish age, the second coming of Christ. We have up here, which we just lost, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ will be married to His bride, which is the church. There will be the celebration of this marriage. And the Lord will return then in judgment upon the earth. He will return to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split on from one side to the other, recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 14, I think. Could be wrong. In any case, it is divided, and Christ will then establish His kingdom. So when we come to this chapter, this chart here, you realize that we are dealing with a 1,000-year period, and then an eternal period in a small chart like this, and we only spent 7 weeks, 7 years in that other big chart. So we never intended to draw them to scale, or we'd be over to perhaps over to South America someplace with our chart. But in any case, you have the aftermath of the 70 weeks of year, this is the 70th week, which is the tribulation period. So Christ is coming here to the Mount of Olives. There is the battle of Armageddon, the destruction of every individual who refuses to submit to Christ. You have in Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 and 41, you have two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and one shall be left, two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and one shall be left. This refers to this event here. Those that are taken in judgment. It will be a destruction. Those that are left to enter the millennial kingdom of Christ, which is a 1,000-year reign. The principle of two shall be taken, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and one shall be left, can equally apply to the rapture, but as far as interpretation is concerned, it must refer exclusively to the second coming of Christ, of course, which all of Matthew 24 and 25 does. All right, at the Mount of when Christ then gets complete victory over Satan, Satan is incarcerated in the bottomless pit for the 1,000-year period. And we have him loosed then at the end of this 1,000-year period for a brief time. And he is then allowed to seduce and to cause a great number of people during the millennial reign, the end of the millennial reign of Christ, to rebel against Christ. And there will be finally a destruction. There will be a resurrection of the lost. A fire will come down and destroy all of the lost. This is not annihilation. They will be destroyed. This army which Satan has amassed again at the end of the millennium will be destroyed. The lost from Adam to the end of the millennium, which are body, souls and spirits, are in Hades. The word Hades meaning a place of departed spirits, will be raised. We will attend the judgment seat of Christ, and those who attend the judgment seat of Christ will be there, not because of their works, but because they have rejected Christ. There will not be any believer at the judgment at the great white throne. They will be there because they rejected Christ, although there will be a review of their works at the great white throne judgment. From the great white throne judgment, the lost are cast out into everlasting condemnation, which is the second death, eternal separation from God. Satan is cast out, placed for the devil and his angels. The lost, the beast, the false prophet, all of them are cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. We have then the construction of New Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem, it says 15,000 miles square. It should be 1,500 miles square, and we'll have that corrected before too long, but it's described, and we'll get to it in due season as far as the description of it's concerned, but there are various interpretations of it. If you'd like to know them, you come back. You do have a creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Whether this is a reconstruction or a complete new creation, we'll have to discuss that too. And we have then, of course, the eternal state, and it does seem that the kingdom which Christ establishes here on the earth, a millennial kingdom, will similarly be evidence in the eternal kingdom. Okay. What do we do here? Running out of space. We'll come back to this because we are dealing primarily with the end of the Jewish age and the events of the second coming of Christ. In verse 11, then, of chapter 19, we have what John saw, and John is speaking here of the coming of Christ. And I want to again impress upon our minds that we as Christians who read the Word of God and who perhaps understand it to a degree cannot possibly get the emotion of the situation when Christ comes in power and great glory to destroy His enemies. One verse, the book of Jude, in verse 6, I think it is, describes it to us by the first prophet ever to speak about it. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." This is the judgment of Christ against man's sin at the end of the tribulation period. We noted that as the judgments fell, the vials or bowls that are being poured out there, still the response of man all along the picture was they would not repent at what God did. And so God now comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and He comes pictured to John here as coming upon a white horse. You remember another occasion where the Lord Jesus Christ came. And of course we have the difference pointed out when we look at the events of the triumphal entry. But let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14 and we'll see the prophecy here. Remember when Christ came on the colt full of an ass, it was in humiliation. When He comes now, He'll be riding upon a white horse and will be in judgment. A significant difference. Zechariah chapter 14, and we want to read verses 3 and 4. Both of these comings really are described in this chapter. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." There you have a clear description of Christ coming, as we're talking about right here, when John sees Him coming on a white horse. Of course, the white horse is a symbol of victory. We could go back to the Roman emperors who rode into the main streets of the city of Rome, and of course the victor, the emperor, came riding on his white horse, and behind him were all of the booty and all of his army, and then behind them fell in the captives chained one to another. And this is the picture which we have here. "He saw the heaven open, behold a white horse. He that sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The difficulty, I suppose, for many of us is understanding again why man does not repent of the judgment which Christ brings. We think of 7 years of judgment, and yet the Scripture clearly points to the fact that Israel still is not going to expect Christ, even though the prophecies are very clear. In Matthew chapter 24, we have the description of this coming, 24 and verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." A evidence of the coming of Christ in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah was entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left." A description then of this event, the coming of Christ in judgment. The picture of Christ here is faithful and true, and of course this is in opposition to all that the Antichrist established. Remember the first beast in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, you have the first beast, and in the last part of chapter 13 you have the false prophet, and you have the coming of Christ over against the false prophet and the beast. All right, verse 12, his eyes were a flame of fire. We're again seeing Christ not as the shepherd of the sheep, but rather as the judge who is going to destroy his enemies. And the fire, his eyes as a flame of fire, points again to the devastating judgment which will come as he rides on his horse. On his head were many crowns, and the word crowns here, there are two in the original, and this is the crown of a victor, and of course these crowns will be his. You remember we were speaking this morning about the return of the control of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the event that we were talking about. The crowns will belong to him. He will remove them from the throne of the world. He will destroy Satan, and he will receive the authority of the world. He had his name written, and no man knew it but he himself. You have four names of Christ giving to us here. I want you to note them. In verse 13, you have, he was called faithful and true. In verse 12, you have a name which no man knew but himself. In verse 13, you have the name which is called the Word of God. And in verse 16, you have the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Each one of these are significant. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And we can turn to Isaiah chapter 63 and see this being prophesied. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1 describes this coming as well. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is a description of Christ coming in judgment. And we can think of the bloodshed, as we do when we gather around the Lord's table. It's a bloodshed for salvation. Here we have his blood shed in judgment, or not his blood, but the blood of his enemies shed. And we have again this description of the winepress in a few verses. His name is called the Word of God. It flashes our minds immediately back to the other book authored by this man, and that is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. The Word of God in incarnation, and now here in devastating judgment. Right, verse 14 presents a minor problem, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, in fine linen, white and clean. The question has been raised, who are these people? One of the first suggestions, of course, is that this refers to the church, because we have this same picture in verse 8 of our chapter. And to her the church was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white, clean and white. But to eliminate any other believers, or the, shall we say, the angels of heaven, would be really pressing this scripture farther than it belongs. It would seem that the armies of heaven would perhaps include the church, but also would include all who are in the kingdom of God, angels, who of course have righteousness. They are unfallen angels. Perhaps we have here as well the martyrs during the tribulation. And they have been raised, they are now with Christ, and come in victory, come in war here. But we do have eminently an army which is must be glorious in all of its whiteness. All of the horses here are pictured as being white. Literal or otherwise is perhaps indeterminable, but I would favor the thought of a literal horse, but they are clothed as well. The only thing that stands out is, of course, the blood which has been shed or will be shed of those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It seems that the army of the Antichrist has been amalgamated and brought together at the end of the tribulation period for this. Whether there are small feuds in between different nations or different parts of the world during this time, they seem here to completely be brought together, and they fight against Jesus Christ and against his army. Verse 15 describes him further as out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. It shows the devastating judgment, perhaps, of his word. We have seen elsewhere that the word The term sword is used to describe the word which Christ speaks. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it's very possible that Christ can say a word at this time and his enemies will be destroyed. He smites them, smites the nations with this sword. It indicates that there is not only one kingdom, but there are a number of nations, number of kings. And the crowns which he has upon his head are as a result of his victory. All right, in verse 15, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, comes to us from the second psalm, the calling upon God, the call of God to the nations to repent while there is time, and if they do not repent, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and here we can see from the eastern picture of the man as he jumps up and down or walks in the midst of the grapes and presses out the fruit of the vine and produces, of course, which is grape juice or wine. We have often heard this as being picturing Christ dying on the cross, that the wine press, he is experiencing the wine press of God's wrath. But this is not the case. The wine press of God's wrath here is Christ pouring, stamping out injustices, stamping out the ungodly, and it's the destruction of the enemy. If we were to try and draw a picture for the cross, it would have to be that Jesus Christ was between the upper and the nether millstones of God's wrath, and that as he bore our sins, there is the crushing blow of wrath of God against man's sin. But here, where Christ is treading the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath, and in Zechariah, where it says he treads the winepress alone, it is, of course, in his devastating judgment upon an ungodly world before he establishes his kingdom. Or his vesture, or his clothing, were on his thigh with the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross gave him the deed to the world, which Satan had received from Adam, the first Adam. And we know that when victory is accomplished here in this battle, whether you call it the Battle of Armageddon or elsewhere or other, we still have a victory here, and the victory which Christ has will give to him the throne of the world, and he will establish his kingdom. All right, in verse 17, then, we have the invitation by the angel to all of the fowls of the air, which do not seem to be affected by many of the judgments which fall upon the world during the 70th week. They are to come and gather themselves into the supper of the great God. And the word supper is the same word that we have earlier in our passage in verse 9. It says the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the same word. And I think we have a definite contrast between the supper which the Lord Jesus Christ will provide for believers and the supper which he will make of unbelievers, where we have the animals coming and the birds coming and feasting upon the flesh of not only the men, but also of their horses. And you have a description of them in verse 18. The verse we read in Matthew 24, wherever the carcass is, there will the vultures be as well. You have here a tremendous event. And we read elsewhere in Zechariah, I think it is, that it will take some 7 months to bury the dead after this battle. And we can't begin to understand or appreciate the comprehensiveness of his victory and the devastating judgment which Christ is going to pour out upon the world. They can eat the flesh of kings and of captains, the flesh of mighty men, horses, and small and great, bond and free. All right, verse 19 again brings us back to chapter 13, because we have the beast, the kings of the earth, who have gathered themselves. The beast will be the first beast of Revelation 13, verses 1 through 12 or 13. It's the Antichrist, and in the last part you have the false prophet. And they're gathered together to make war against him. And we see a tremendous gathering together of people to make war against Jesus Christ and against his army. Of course, Christ will get the victory. But the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. These two, the first beast and the second beast of chapter 13, Revelation, they are taken, and they are placed in the lake of fire, the last part of the verse. And of course, the false prophet is the one who wrought the miracles described in the last part of chapter 13. And those that hadn't received and deceived those who would refuse Christ, they received the mark of the beast in the forehead and in their hand. They worshiped the image instead of the Lord, and they will be incarcerated and destroyed in the lake of fire as well. All right, the remnant, and we often have the word remnant used in the New Testament without the Old Testament. of a group of believers, but here is a group of unbelievers. It is those who are left after the devastating judgments of the 70th week of Daniel. And these are slain with the sword of him, again reference to Christ, the sword which proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's an amazing picture, one of the most intricate, detailed descriptions of Christ's return to this earth. And after a period now of 2,000 years absence from the earth, we again must admit that we cannot comprehend how glorious will be the coming of Christ at this event when he comes to destroy his enemies and comes to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Any questions? Yes. No, I don't think so. I think there will be a very small minority who will be left to enter the millennium. I think the lesson is rather the selectiveness of the judgment rather than the proportion of the blessed. I don't know. All I know is that the women will do the grinding. Two women should be grinding at the mill. Two men are in bed, if you look at another chapter. Yes, I think this is true. Because we do have the two in the bed, the two grinding at the mill. Of course, grinding at the mill is a picture of early morning. Two in the field is, of course, during the day. And you have right around the clock. Good point. It's my belief that the Old Testament saints will not be raised until after the tribulation period, the resurrection of Old Testament believers in Israel. There are those who disagree with me and say that they will be raised at the same time as the churches, but I can find no reference in the Old or New Testament to say that the Old Testament believers are in Christ in the sense that New Testament believers are. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I think, describes the resurrection of Old Testament believers. There is no promise for Old Testament believers, say Abraham and Noah and Abel and others who were believers in Christ. There is no evidence that they have been promised what we have as a rapture. They have been promised a resurrection, but not a catching away, which has been promised to the church. One is Stephanos, and the other one is... What is it, Doc? One is as a result of victory, and one is a given crown, I think. I'd have to look it up. I'd have to get the words. I might be able to give it to you if you've got a minute. Diadems and Stephanos. Stephanos is an acquired crown. A diadem is a victorious crown. You have it also in chapter 12 and verse 3 and chapter 13 and verse 1. Stephanos is one Greek word and the transliteration would be diadem. Greek scholars. Anything else? Either we're learning it or it's getting muddier and muddier and muddier, or deeper and deeper and deeper. Perhaps you have a question. Some of you haven't been here recently. We'd be glad to try and elucidate anything else. John 6. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose none, but should raise it up again at the last day. Yes, in a sense, although I think it would include the church as well, because certainly there is a particular way in which the church is given to Christ. I think when Mary or when Martha spoke, "I know that she should be raised in the last day," I think the only reference which could, the only thought which could come to her mind would be the resurrection spoken of here. There was this same thought perhaps in the mind of Job of resurrection. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and again upon the earth again shall stand." Anything else?
If New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles long, high, and wide, someone has suggested that it would provide 18 million acres, 625 million blocks, 7.5 million streets, 10 million apartment houses, 12,500 apartment dwellers, occupants to each apartment house, 1.25 quadrillion people, which would be 1,000 times the population of the world from Adam till today. A parting shot, which is purely supposition. Let's pray together.
Our Father, again we humbly acknowledge that in your mercy and grace you have given us salvation. We are not worthy to receive it. We are not worthy to be blessed with the blessings which we possess. We are not worthy to receive thy faithful provision for all of our needs. But we thank thee that you have been concerned and are interested in every area of our life, and that these devastating judgments which are coming upon the world, you have promised to deliver us from, because to the overcomers you have promised that they will not experience the day of wrath. We look forward to the coming of Christ. We would again say with joy, with enthusiasm, "O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah." And we rejoice to know that the day is coming, perhaps not too soon or not too long away, that Christ will again receive the authority, the deed, for the kingdom of the world, and will assume that position which is rightly his, of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May our study this evening be a unveiling in our own minds and hearts of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his power and glory. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our returning Redeemer. Amen.